We return now to our sermon series on the books of the Bible, one at a time. And today we find ourselves in the prophecy of Micah. And so I'm going to be reading selective portions of his prophetic work, beginning with chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thank God that Micah is not all doom and gloom. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Chapter 7, the closing verses, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of our Lord stands forever. Micah was a country boy from Moresheth in the southern kingdom of Judah. In Hebrew, Micah means who is like the Lord. Micah was not cut from the same prophetic mold as was Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah. No, he was much more like Amos. Hands were calloused, dirt caked under his fingernails, a distinct scent of livestock emanating from his clothing, maybe his sandals. Micah prophesied both to the northern and southern kingdoms between the years 735 and 700 BC. He tells us specifically it was during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And these were years of peace and prosperity for both Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Why? Because the Assyrians had conquered the menacing Syrians who had long posed a threat to both Israel and Judah, but no more. But you know, then as now, when the economy is humming and there is peace in the streets, the sins of greed and personal peace and affluence and other evils that tend to sprout and grow in such rich, evil soil begin to rise and come to the surface. And so for these transgressions, the Lord would send the Assyrians first to capture Israel's capital of Samaria and then Jerusalem, capital of Judah. And why? Well, because the people of God worshiped and served idols. They exploited the poor economically. Injustice and corruption flowed like water from the high places of commerce, religion, and the courts, both in Samaria and in Jerusalem. Leaders took bribes. Priests were motivated by greed. Prophets peddled lies for the right price, assuring everybody that all was well in Israel and Judah. Everybody was safe. No judgment was coming upon them. Well, God raised up a man from the Judean countryside, Moresheth, to confront them. And Micah's voice thundered and echoed across the hills and valleys of Israel and Judah, proclaiming the imminent judgment of God, while at the same time promising merciful forgiveness to those who repented. Well, let's take a deeper dive, a deeper look at the sins that brought upon both kingdoms the ire of God's judgment. The people of God, both to the north, to the south, Israel, Judah, gave lip service to God, but they worshiped and served idols, idols of wood and stone manufactured by their hands, but even worse, I suppose, idols that were conjured up in their minds and in their hearts, the idols of personal peace and affluence. Which idols are worshiped by sophisticated people even in our day? And corruption was commonplace. Corruption amongst the merchants in the marketplace who ripped off their customers by using faulty weights and balances when measuring grain. The prophets and priests likewise could be bought and paid for by the wealthy. The priests would accept their hypocritical sacrifices for a price. The prophets would tell them anything they wanted to hear for a bribe. And even the officials and judges could be bought and paid for by those with the money. And they were. And so these judges oppressed the poor. The poor, the powerless, could find no justice in the court system, and they were crushed by those courts. Well, Micah spoke with courage against those sins, and he predicted divine judgment to come, and he pulled no punches whatsoever in describing it. It's quite graphic. God steps, as it were, from his heavenly throne. He comes down, he says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt like wax, the valley split apart. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her idols I will lay waste, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." And so Micah says, the judgment of God is coming. It's coming upon Israel and Samaria, her capital, upon Judah and Jerusalem, her capital, regardless of the lies that were being told to them by their prophets to the contrary. Despite the fact that their priest accepted their sacrifices, hypocritical to the core. Why? Well, they were well paid for their services. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Micah provides even more graphic detail about the evils of Israel and Judah. He says that while still in bed at night, these wealthy merchants, these businessmen, dreamed up further ways by which they could extort the poor, devouring their flesh, carrying out their schemes during the day. They coveted fields and houses. They devised ways to seize them. And there was no justice for those upon whom they preyed. But Micah calls them out. Micah says, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." Ooh. "Who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. The prophets practice divination for money. And they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Micah calls them out. Micah condemns them. "The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God." Well, as mentioned earlier when reading from the book, the message of Micah is not all doom and gloom. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, Micah writes of a future day, a future kingdom that will come, a day when war will cease. And he says of that day, chapter 4, verse 3, "He, the Lord, God, will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide." Aren't you ready for that day to come? Boy, it's coming. "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Listen, the day is coming when Jesus comes back and he will get the Nobel Peace Prize. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But how's God going to do this? Well, the Lord is going to establish on his kingdom on earth in a surprising way. He's going to raise up a ruler from this obscure, rural Judean village. Chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." You're nothing. You're insignificant. Who cares about you? "From you shall come for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Now think about that for a minute. 700 years before a Bethlehem manger held this promised ruler, Micah saw the child who would be wrapped by his mother in swaddling. Not just an ordinary child, but the eternal Son of God, Micah says of him, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So Micah foretold the birth of the Messiah, not just a deliverer, but a divine shepherd. And I love this description. Micah says, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they," referring to the flock, the sheep, "will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." Listen, we're all waiting, in a sense, for peace to come to the Middle East. And a lot of people hang their eschatological garbage on that day and what's going to happen in the Middle East, let me tell you, the peace that God will bring, the wars that God will cause to cease, will encompass the whole world. That's what will happen. The greatness of the Lord will reach to the ends of the earth. Thanks be to God. Well, this promised ruler would come. He would gather his sheep. He would protect his sheep. He would give them peace. And so, unmistakably, Micah's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem. And from this little town of Bethlehem, salvation would come, not just for elect Jews, but for God's elect to be found in every tongue, tribe, family, and nation. That's why we're involved in missions today, because we know that God has his people everywhere. It's up to us to go preach the gospel to them and watch the Holy Spirit bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what was this little town of Bethlehem, this obscure village chosen as the birthplace of the Messiah? Well, one obvious reason is because of a promise that God had made to David years before. That promise is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord says to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And you know, when Micah reaffirms this promise, speaking of Bethlehem, the ruler to be born and to arise out of Bethlehem, who would bring peace to the whole world, Micah makes this promise with such certainty during a time of great national uncertainty for both Israel to the north and Judah to the south. He pronounces God's judgment that is coming, but at the same time, while pronouncing destruction for Samaria and destruction for Jerusalem and subsequent exile, Micah, the man of faith, makes a promise that is deeply rooted in his own heart, a promise upon which he himself rested. It was a promise that God made long before to the likes of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. "I will be your God, and the God of your descendants after you. David, from your line shall arise one who will sit on your throne, and that kingdom will last forever." You know, you can always tell, can't you, how firmly someone holds to the promises of God by that person's response during a time of stress, during a time of peril, when life itself seems to be caving in. Well, Micah holds fast by faith to the promise of God to Abraham to be his God and the God of his descendants, the promise God made to David to raise up from him one who would sit on his throne, whose kingdom would never end. Micah is holding fast to these promises even as he is proclaiming them to all who would hear. He clings by faith to the promises of God. Now listen. We all know that life is full of uncertainty, especially as we grow older. Many of us here are septuagenarians. Some of us are octogenarians. When we were in our 20s and 30s and 40s, everything seemed to have this unassailable firmness to it. But now that we're older, everything seems to be falling apart. Everything's getting flabby and soft. Earth's vain shadows are fleeing, and everything is fading and withering. Unless what? Unless the Word of God, which stands forever, has been deeply rooted in our hearts and is our strength and our hope and our joy. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 15, says this: "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So the promises made long before to Abraham are coming true, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles, as God has promised and intended all to understand in that promise long before made to Abraham. And it's because of that that Paul can write in the 8th chapter of Romans, very familiar words to us and beloved words to us, he can say, sort of defiantly, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously, along with him, give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, no, no. I can hear Paul now saying those words even as he pens them. "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Full stop. Go ahead and shout hallelujah. It's okay. Thank you very much. You're listening. But Micah is on to this. Micah prophesies this, chapter 5, verse 4. "He, this promised ruler, shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Beloved, even today, our shepherd stands in our midst, on his feet, providing for and protecting us, feeding us, leaving no want unsatisfied, and serving us with omnipotent strength. I tell you, nothing threatens the eternal security of those who hear the voice of the good shepherd and follow him in loving obedience. You know, Micah lived in a day that was wicked, much like our own day, a day where people worshiped the idols of personal peace and affluence. He could see Israel and Judah unraveling morally. And to them, he boldly speaks the word of truth, the word of God. But he doesn't just expose sin. He revealed to the people of God what the Lord requires of them if they wanted to keep covenant with him, so that religion is not merely show or sham or hypocritical. If they wanted to live in the way God created them to live, what are they to do? And Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." You know, the words justice, mercy, and humility have in our day become trendy slogans. The term justice has, in my opinion, been hijacked by various ideologies to fuel the fires of their own cause while dampening that of others. You know, the word justice no longer stands alone. It has to have some kind of modifier in front of it. Social justice, what is that? Racial justice, what is that? Economic justice, You know, it is said that capitalism as a system is intrinsically evil. Why? Because it favors people who have no pigment in their skin. But it oppresses those who do. Is it not people who are sinful, not just systems? I ask. Is capitalism gone amok? Does it take advantage of poor people? Yes. Why? Because of sin within the human heart. Because of this desire for personal peace and affluence, whatever the cost. I say, on the other hand, you don't want the other ideology to be in place. Communism has a way of keeping everybody poor except those in power. And those who use the word justice as a cudgel to crush those who disagree with them are lacking, in my view, in mercy. They do not show mercy to others as they march in the streets and protest whatever they disagree with. And we know that those disagreements in our day have become bloody. But let me say this. Christians are not that way. That's not who we are. We are recipients of the mercy of God in Christ. Justice has been served by God. Where? At Golgotha, where the sinless Son of God became sin for us and was crushed there for our iniquities, so that God could show mercy to those who deserve no mercy. And I, as one of those who deserve no mercy, am looking at a room full of others who deserve no mercy. But God in Christ has given it to us because Jesus was the perfect and final sacrifice for sin. And because God has been merciful, they love mercy. They love showing the same mercy to other people. And they do it in humility, even when other people reject that offer. Chew them up, spit them out. They're not arrogant. Because by grace through faith, they've come to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant promises of God to be the people of His elect. The God who is slow to anger, the God who loves to show mercy. And they look forward to the day when they will be saved to sin no more. Micah, whose name in Hebrew means "who is like the Lord," concludes his prophecy with a rhetorical question to which he gives the answer. He knows the answer. He believes the answer with all his heart. And this is what he says. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You know, we come to the table today to partake of a meal instituted by our Savior Jesus Christ. We will eat morsels of unleavened bread and then drink from a cup containing either juice or wine, symbolic of the body of Christ broken for us, crushed for us, and the blood of Christ shed for us to satisfy divine justice. It is because of what Jesus has done for us that we can be assured that all of our sins will be tread underfoot, that all of our sins will be hurled into the depths of the sea, and guess what? God will not dredge them up and pull them out and use them against us when we stand before Him on that day. He will say, "Christ has died for you. That's enough." Thanks be to God.